Would you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to begin our reading in verse 15. And we are going to work our way through these verses until verse 19. John 21, 15 through 19. And as you open, I would like to thank you all for the way you have received us, both my wife and I. We are very glad to be here. We felt very comfortable around you. Thank you for your encouragement in Christ and your gentleness and graciousness towards me particularly. So without further ado, let us read God's Word and be fed by John 21, 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank you for your mercy in revealing yourself to us through your word. We ask you, Lord, your blessing upon the exhortation that we are going to receive now from it. We ask that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasant in your sight, O Lord, my Savior and my Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Most of us likely have experienced broken relationships, the brokenness of some relationships, or even at least fractures in our relationship. We might have disappointed a friend. We might have let a spouse down. As children, we might have disappointed our parents, or a parent in particular. And when we go through those times, sometimes we think that those relationships are doomed. I lost count of how many times I disappointed my beloved father that I thought he would never forgive me again. But that wasn't the case. He always forgave me. Peter, as we understand, was going through a similar situation here, as he had disappointed his master. In John 13, we read that Jesus Christ had announced that one of his closest disciples would betray him. To that, Peter boldly reacted and said, "Oh Lord, even though all of them fall away, yet I will not, because I will lay down my life for you." To what Jesus answered, saying, "Before the rooster crow, you have denied me three times." And that's exactly what happened. Peter betrayed his master by denying him three times. And the Gospel of Luke adds a layer of drama to that story by saying that when Peter denied the third time, the Lord Jesus Christ turned away and look him intently in the eye when he denied him the third time. And Luke goes ahead and said that in reaction to that, Peter remembered what the Lord had told me, how he would betray him, denying him three times before the rooster crows. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. So, the last time we saw Peter, he was afraid of seeing his master. And he had his reasons, because he had indeed betrayed Jesus. But then, when he reappeared in the scene, he wasn't there during the time of crucifixion. Only John and Mary, Jesus' mother, were with Jesus Christ during the time of his crucifixion. But then in chapter 20, he reappeared in the scene, and then he's eager to meet with his master. We read about him running to the tomb. And then in chapter 21, here in the first verses, we read of him jumping from the boat and swimming in a hurry to meet his master. What had changed? I believe the Gospel of Mark gives us a hint of what had changed. In Mark 16, verse 7, we read that Jesus Christ appeared to the women and told them, the resurrected Christ, told them, "Tell the disciples and Peter that I want to meet with them." I believe that being mentioned by name, and there is no reason, there is no doubt that the biblical authors, they do not give us useless information. And by mentioning Peter by name here, that certainly brought some hopes for his heart, that the Master would forgive him, that Jesus Christ would be, as we read, the Lord of the covenant is merciful towards him. And then he is in a hurry to meet with his master because he believes he's going to receive mercy from his master. And that's exactly what this passage teaches us, that Christ restores penitent sinners and enables them to endure to the end. Christ restores penitent sinners and enables them to endure to the end. And at this time, it's important for us to realize a little piece, to have a little bit of time dedicated to looking at the literary structure of the Gospel of John, so that we can see the value of the passage that we have right in front of us. From the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are what the scholars call the prologue of the Gospel of John. And then we have the bulk of the Gospel of John. And then John reaches his climax in chapter 20 when he says, "Yes, that's the reason that I wrote this Gospel, so that you, being acquainted with all these things, that you might believe, and by believing you might be saved." And then it's like the Gospel was done by that point. And then another chapter is there. But we have a prologue, and now we have an epilogue. And this epilogue shows to us, as the Puritan said, the heart of Christ towards sinners. The title of the book is "The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth." But here we see the heart of the resurrected Christ towards sinners, toward penitent sinners. And this instance here was a historical account of Peter's life, but it is a representation for all of us. It applies to all of us. God is able and gracious and more than willing to restore penitent sinners and enables them to endure to the end. We're going to see these two scenes here. First, Christ restoring a penitent sinner from verses 15 through 17. And then Christ enabling a penitent sinner to endure to the end in verses 18 and 19. And then when we see Christ's way of restoring this penitent sinner, so that we do not be repetitive here, I would like for us to observe in three parts. We're going to see first Christ's questions to Peter, and then we're going to see Peter's answers to Christ's questions, and then Christ's recommission to him. And all of those encompass the whole of Peter's restoration that represents a restoration of a penitent sinner. So, we first look at verse 15 here. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus Christ is addressing Simon by his former name, not Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." And these brings to our memory chapter 1, verse 46, when Jesus Christ first met Peter, and his name, his birth name is actually Simon, not Peter. But then one of the first things that Jesus Christ does is changing his name. You're not going to be called Simon anymore. With me, you're going to receive a new name. You're going to be called Cephas, which translates to Peter. But now, after John has been writing all of his gospel, registering Peter's name by saying, Peter, 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 now he says, Simon. So he wants us to understand that their relationship is broken, or at least fracturated. There is damage in their relationship. The communion, the fellowship is broken. And then he says, Simon, because indeed he had behaved as someone who don't know Jesus Christ when he denied him 3 times. And then he goes on in the first question, and that's something unique in the first question, is that he go ahead and says, Jesus Christ, do you love me more than these? And these grammatically can be referring back to either the fishing material that he has in his hands. And we know that they were fishing from the previous section, verses 1 through 14. But if you look at the context, it only makes sense that he's saying, do you love me more than these other men do? More than these other disciples? Because he was in front of the other disciples. We see that in the beginning of verse 15. So after they had eaten breakfast, and there's no textual indication that Jesus Christ put him aside. So do you love me more than these other disciples? Well, both Matthew and Mark, they have written that Peter made bold assertions comparing himself to the other disciples. As I said in the beginning, Peter himself affirmed that even if all of the other disciples fall away, yet I will not. And now he's, Peter, after everything that happened, Simon, do you love me more than these? Are you still the same man who boldly affirmed that you are the one who loves me more? So Christ is, in a sense, he's humbling Peter. And he's humbling his servant in order to restore his servant. He's humbling his servant by questioning even his identity. And you see that? He's questioning who Peter is by calling him Simon. And he's questioning not only his identity, but he's also denouncing his foolish pride in putting himself above his fellow apostles. He's dealing with his servants. Another thing about these questions, about Jesus' question, is that all those questions, they focus on love. And love, brethren, is what stands at the basis, as the foundation of every meaningful relationship. Christ could have asked him about anything. How much do you know about me? How much have you done for me? But no, he asks, do you love me? And there is something that is, I consider important to say this, because it has been getting the attention of many, that there is indeed different words here in the Greek text for love. One is phileo and the other is agapao. And people are arguing sometimes that these are different levels of word, like the love agape is the divine love, or at least a stronger form of love, whereas the phileo is a weaker or human love or something to that effect. But the matter of the fact is that John uses both of these words as synonyms, and it is indeed his style of writing. He uses a pair of words to refer to sheep and lamb, feed and shepherd. He uses different words to talk about, do you know me? To knowledge. Peter says, you know all things. He uses different words for that. And the ultimate proof for me that he treats these words as symbol, as synonyms, is that in John 3:35 and in John 5:20, there are two instances in which John says that the Father loves the Son. And in one of those verses, he says, in John 3:35, he says that the love, agape, his son. And the other one, the father, phileo, his son. And the father's love, like the father himself, does not change. So that should suffice for us not to turn this exhortation in a word study, but just to show that this is not the matter of the fact. But the question is simple. And actually, Christianity is simple, isn't it? Do you love me, Peter? And he's asking you tonight, do you love me, Christian? In Christ, he did not want Peter as a mere servant. He wanted him as a friend. It was he who said in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, but I have called you my friends. You see, Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the wisdom of God. And wisdom is knowing how to put knowledge in practice. So as Christ deals with his servant, he certainly had a plan. He had something in mind. And his plan was certainly perfect, as he himself is perfect. And for now, it might not be that clear what he had in mind, and not even for Peter at that time. But as the conversation unfolds, it's going to become more and more evident what the Master wants to produce in the heart of his penitent servant. And Peter's answer is now. He's not boasting anymore. His answers are different than an answer that we would be expecting from the mouth of someone so bold, to say the least, like Peter. He says, O Lord, you know that I love you, in the first two answers. What a difference. He is indeed being humbled. Jesus Christ's strategy is working, as we should expect, that always does. He's not boasting in his own strength, but he's appealing to the knowledge of his Master. And then Christ asked the first, and then the second time, and then the third time after he had asked the same question, Peter was grieved, for the Lord has asked him the third time, do you love me? And he was grieved because he realized what was happening. Just as he denied three times, the Lord now wants to put forth in his heart so that he can confess three times that he loves his Master. And it's interesting that the evangelist, John, he's preparing his readers to understand that. Because in verse 9, we read that Jesus Christ had prepared for them to cook the fishes. He had prepared a charcoal of fire to cook the meal. And the only other passage in the entire Greek New Testament in which that word appears is in John 18:18, to describe the place in which Peter was warming himself up as he denied the Lord the third time. So it's like Jesus is bringing his servant back to the exact same place in which he fell, taking him by his hand in order to restore his servant. And the third answer of Peter is even more impressive to me. Because he not only say, oh Lord, you know that I love you. He does not only refer to Christ's knowledge as being big enough to know his own heart, but he says even more. His confession goes deeper. And he says, "The Lord, you know all things. You know everything. In other words, you are omniscient." And actually, this portion of Scripture does not make sense at all if Peter was not assuming that Christ is God the Son. Because only God knows all things. Peter was assuming that Christ was the God of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. He's assuming those realities because this passage does not make any sense if Peter is not taking that for granted. And we know that he was speaking through the Spirit. What a comfort we have by reading these words. Can you imagine you having to look the resurrected Christ in the eye and have to answer the same question, knowing your heart as you do? Would you be able to say, "Oh Lord, even if all Grace Presbyterian Church fall away, yet I will not. Oh Lord, you know all things, so behold my thoughts of last week. Behold my deeds. Behold the way I have been treating my family. Behold the way I have obeyed my parents in thought too, children." Would you be able to look at Jesus Christ in the eye and say, "Behold all my life, all that I have done, and see that I love you"? Would you be able to do that? I'm positive that the answer for that is no. But we can say, "Oh Lord, you know that I love you." For if we are to love Jesus Christ truly, we must first understand our natural inability to do so. This is the first step. This is why Peter now appeals to the perfect knowledge of Christ. We should boast in Christ only, not in ourselves. Let me ask you now, what are the reasons that cause you to boast? Maybe your job, your bank account, your personal holiness and long-standing honorable membership in the visible church. Maybe your precise doctrine in orthodoxy. What are you boasting in today, Christian? All those things that I said, they are all good. They have that in common. But without loving Christ, you would still be condemned to hell. Don't boast in those things. Don't boast in you, in your accomplishment. Boast in your Master, in your Lord, because He knows all things. So the most important question for you today, tonight, is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you answer that question? Let me help you as you reflect upon this. I'm out of the danger of spending too much time in this point, because this is the thing that makes us Christians. Let me help you to reflect on this. Let me share with you three characteristics of genuine love. First, genuine love keeps the beloved in mind. Oh, that young fellow. He cannot take that lady out of his mind. He has a hard time concentrating his work, doing anything else. He only thinks about her and in the day of their marriage, when they're going to be married. He's excited about that. He cannot stop thinking about her. And then he starts speaking about her a lot to everybody. I remember I used to make fun of parents who speak a lot about their children when they're young, little babies. Until recently, I got myself doing the exact same thing to a random guy at a store. When we love someone, we keep them in our minds, in our mouth, put forth good things about the beloved ones. The second thing that genuine love produces is a pleasure in communing with the beloved. It's a pleasure in the presence of that person that we love. And we sometimes treat Christ as he's an idea, a doctrine, but he's a person. A new father like me, I spend a day in the seminary and then I'm looking forward to get back to my family and to see my kid and my wife because I love them. Do you love being with Christ? Do you love coming to the church in the Lord's Day where we can enjoy fellowship with Him in a deeper level, in a unique level? I'm not asking if you attend church. Please, you are here. But I'm asking, do you love being here? Are you excited of coming here? Are you, this thought that consumes your mind as you come here is, I'm meeting with the living God. This is a particular temptation for us, for myself that I'm preparing for minister, for leaders in the church, pastors. We tend to think we must go to church because we are leaders in the church. What people will think of us? Have we lost our first love? Have you lost your first love? Do you love being in the presence of Christ? And third, genuine love produces an earnest desire to please the beloved. And Jesus Christ had appointed the way for us to please Him, which is obeying His commandments. And you are unable to obey His commandments if you don't love Him. After all, the summary of that, those commandments is circling around love. Love your God above everything else, and your brother as yourself. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you love Jesus Christ, you will love His church too. Because He gave Himself for her. And I was here in the prayer meeting just moments ago, and I was seeing the concerning of your leaders about the unity of the church, particularly with regards to matters related to how they're going to navigate through this COVID-19 difficult times. And their request was that the church would be united. So those who love Christ love unity in the church. Because Christ's church is one. So that's another thing that we could think now. So we can understand, as we see the marks of genuine love, we can understand why Peter stopped boasting at that point. I mean, can you imagine looking at the resurrected Christ in the eye asking you those questions? He was resurrected, that means that He died. And why did He die? For Peter. For you, I want to believe, and for me. So to look at someone who have kept us in mind through all eternity, because this was an eternal decision that Christ would come and die for us, who takes pleasure in communion with us to the point of giving His life for us so that we could commune with Him. Look to Christ in the eye and say, yes, I love you. I love you so much. It would be hard. So we can understand why, after seeing the perfect display of love in front of Him, Peter could not boast anymore, so shouldn't I. Jesus Christ, as a surgeon, was tearing His heart apart in order to heal it, to heal His heart. And as we reflect upon those things, you might be discouraged a bit now and saying, oh, what a weak love and faith that I have. And you should tremble. And you should revel with this thought in your mind. You should let that sink in. But at the same time, I want to encourage you with the words of the Puritan William Perkins. And he said, if you can find a tiny, weak, and feeble expression of grace within, you can be sure that all the rest is there. Because love for Christ is something that we do not naturally have. So even if we have a love for Christ that is the size of a seed of mustard, that love is not there by birth. It was implanted there. So we can be sure that He who began this good work will bring it to completion. So come to Him and confess, you know that I love you, my Lord. And then after this, Jesus Christ recommissions him. You see, verse 15, in the beginning I showed you that this was a public display, a public restoration. Peter had sinned publicly by denying his Lord, and his restoration now takes place publicly. When they had finished breakfast, then he started this process of restoration with her servant. And then his recommission, feed my sheep, tend my lamb. Basically, take care of all my people as an under-shepherd of mine. And the Roman Catholic Church tries to use that passage to justify the papacy, saying that here Christ is giving Peter as the shepherd of the whole church. But Peter himself did understood the message that way. We read him in 1 Peter chapter 5, calling himself a fellow elder with non-apostolic elders. And he, in that same chapter, says that Christ is the only chief shepherd, not the Pope, by any means. And also these passages, by this recommission, we can learn that there is a way back even for leaders among God's people to be recommissioned. But we do need caution. Not only when we bring leaders back to their ministry, because unlike Christ, we do not know all things. So we must give time so that repentance and love for Christ as a bare minimum can be shown in their lives. Isn't that true for all of us? As we commit public sins, we should be going under process of discipline. And the way back is repentance and love for Christ. And then the commission itself is to take care of all God's people as a shepherd. And this image of a shepherd is filled with Old Testament theology there. We see that in Isaiah 55, in Ezekiel 34 and 37, Psalm 23, and all those pointing to Christ, who is indeed the ultimate shepherd of His people. And the food with which a pastor, applying now since the apostles, there's no more apostles today, are to feed God's sheep with God's Word. And Peter understood that, as he said in 1 Peter 2:2, that you must, talking to the Christians, be eager to receive God's Word as a newborn wants to receive milk. So the food of God's people is indeed God's Word, as we are being fed now, all of us. But what I think is the focus of this passage here is the character of the under-shepherd. A leader among God's people should be marked by love for Christ. And now it becomes clear why Peter, in his letter, he contends that a false prophet is not only recognized by his doctrine, but he can be an orthodox false prophet if he has a life that shows that he does not love Christ. Because someone who does not love Christ would not obey Christ's commandments. The Lord, who united love and obedience, put them as one thing, and man should not put apart what the Lord has united. Faith and practice go together. But isn't this the very definition of a Christian? Someone who loves Christ? This is not only applicable to pastors, but to all of us. He's not only restoring Peter to the office, but we see that from the beginning he's restoring Peter as a disciple, and as we'll see, as a follower. What does this portion teach us? That God loves His people. And because He loves His people, He wants the leaders among His people to be men who love the Lord above everything else. And this is because people will fail. I will fail. You will fail. The pastors will fail. All of us, we are sinners. Therefore, love for Christ is the only fuel that will keep a pastor going. And this is actually not only true for a pastor exclusively, but for every other vocation under the sun. After all, if we want to do everything for God's glory, we cannot bring glory to God without love to Him, without giving Him our whole being. After all, first question of Shorter Catechism, our ultimate goal in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God comes first. This is our calling as human beings, and particularly as Christians. So So if you do not love the Lord, no matter where the Lord calls you to serve Him, you're tempted to turn that calling, that vocation into an idol. And you're going to find your identity in that vocation. I am a professor. I am a doctor. I am a lawyer. I am whatever. Your ultimate identity is found in Christ. This is why this is the most important question for you to meditate tonight. So you have seen that Christ restores penitent sinners. But we also see here Christ enabling a penitent sinner to persevere to the end in verses 18 and 19. And here in verse 18 we have the language of stretching out the hands. And this language was understood by the early church as a reference to crucifixion. We read in Clement of Rome that Peter died as a martyr under Nero during the persecution that that Roman emperor did. And then Tertullian would say that Peter was crucified. And then we have another register from Eusebius saying that he was crucified upside down because he did not count himself worthy to die as his master. This is really too far-fetched for me to believe. But the matter of the fact is, Peter died as a martyr. And can you see the irony there? When he was bold, when he goes, even if all of them fall away, yet I will not. I will die. I will lay down my life for you, Lord. He failed. He denied. But now that he has been humbled, he will be able to die. Now the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him and says, now you will die for me. I don't know about you, but I'm assuming that, like me, some of you might have struggled with the question, if I am enduring physical pain or threat, would I deny the Lord Jesus Christ to find relief? Because we are spoiled as a church. It's not been easy to be a Christian throughout the ages. We live in a really, really comfortable time. But things are changing. And I'm sure you are seeing that. So this passage, in a sense, helps us as we struggle with that question. If I'm going through physical suffering, am I going to be able to endure? Well, if you're trusting in your nerves of steel, I can tell you now, you will fail. But if you come in this way, with a sincere and humble love in your lips, trusting Christ's grace alone to sustain you through everything He has called you to go through, you find yourself like Peter is now. Not all of us are called to martyrdom. Not all of us. But when we confess Christ to be our Lord, aren't we confessing that we are willing to do that? To die for us and to live for Christ? Aren't we understanding that the one who confesses Christ's name is now bearing His cross and following Him? In a sense, we kind of confess that we would be willing to, that we would prefer death than denying our Lord. And this should humble us. This should cause us to tremble. Because we can think about that, and we already start being afraid of that moment, of that momentous time in which we would need to make a decision. But if Christ turned a blasphemous, a love-lacking Peter, a pride man, into a martyr, shouldn't this comfort you that He can do whatever He wants with anyone? It is by His grace alone that we are able to endure any trial, from the least to the most challenging one. Often it is the Christian, the humble Christian, who doesn't think much of himself, who is the strongest Christian. And then he finishes this passage in verse 19 with another commandment. He says, follow me. And this is connecting all things together with his first call to Peter. After everything that Peter has gone through, this calling now has more significance. He has failed the Lord. He has gone through a lot. He had seen Christ dying for him, resurrecting, and now again he says, follow me. Christian followers are not made perfect in a moment. The Lord is sanctifying us through His Spirit day by day so that we can get conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He redirects our lives as He works through His Spirit within us. Therefore, this call is for you today. If you are outside of Christ, this call is for you today. If you can listen to His voice now, you can repent from your sins right now, turn to Him and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. And if His grace has reached you, you will be saved. But for you who are in Christ, a long-standing believer like Peter, this call is for you and is filled with more layers of grace because you know your own heart throughout the years. And you know how many times you have, through your sins, denied your Master. And still, He's telling you, follow me. Follow me. You are my sheep. And as I told you this morning, He's not going to lose not one that His Father has given me. And He's saying, follow me. What a Savior. So Christ restores penitent sinners and enables them to persevere to the end. We have seen that through His love, Christ restored the fractures that our sins cause in our relationship with Him. For if you do love Christ tonight, even if it's a weak love, this is a sign that He first loved you. And if He has first loved you, He will enable you to persevere to the end. For He who began the good work in you, He's going to bring it to the completion in the day of Christ. Therefore, again, and regardless of where you are, whether in Christ or outside of Christ, our call for today is to humble ourselves before this Lord. Look to the love of Him who died for sinners exactly like you. And rest in this love. Trust in His name and go forth from these doors with true purpose. True purpose for your life. Because you're reconciled with God. Joy in your Christianity. Because in humility you were drawn closer to your Savior, who is Himself the source of all joy. May these truths strike your hearts so that you may live to exalt your Savior and not for your own glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank You for everything that You have been doing for us and in us. We ask You, Lord, that You might be merciful to us, that You cause us to love You, Lord, because You know how weak we are, how feeble-minded we tend to be, and how much we turn away from You towards our sins. So we ask You, Lord, You grant us forgiveness so that we may follow You, Lord, because You restore penitent sinners, and You will enable us, because You are our steadfast refuge, to endure to the end. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, Amen. Let us now sing a song of praise. Stand.